Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Fred, and welcome to Perspectives on the Bible. Thank you for tuning in. I want to begin with a word of thanks, thanks to God, because yesterday at the end of our program, I asked you to pray for me, and I can sense, I know that you did. And many of you came in on the archive today. I'm amazed at the number of people who listen to the program. I want to thank God for that, and I want to thank you for it. I want to offer up a prayer in the Holy Spirit that God, please, bless all the many people, many ministers, many workers in the vineyard who are working to bring your gospel to the people. Bless all the people on Blog Talk Radio, the many ministries. There are so many ministries that are doing wonderful work. Bless those ministries. And may we all together be united in spirit and heart and mind and soul, that we may lift up Jesus. Lift up Jesus to all who would tune in. Lift up Jesus to all who would hear our voice. Lord, I've listened to many broadcasts on Blog Talk Radio, and I can tell you that I've been lifted up. I've been helped. I've been encouraged. I've been empowered by listening to my fellow ministers, my fellow workers who are broadcasting and blogging and having conversations. So bless this ministry, bless their ministry, bless us all as we seek to do your will, to work your ways, and to accomplish some good thing during our life for your ministry and for the good of other people, Lord, because the reason why we do this, Lord Jesus, the reason why we do this is we do this not for ourselves. We're not going to become famous. We're not going to have a multi-billion dollar organization. Lord, we are doing this because we have a message of good news. We have a message of strength. We have a message of blessing. We have a message of power for others. And we ask you to help us to reach out and to break down the barriers, to use this program and other programs, all of the ministries, all of the ministers. Lord, bless them all. Lift them. I lift them all up before you. I lift up holy hands. I lift them up in my holy hands in prayer. Lord God, all hands that are lifted up to you are holy hands. They're not involved in dirt. They're not involved in crime. They're not involved in hurt. They're involved in prayer. Let all holy hands be lifted up, O Lord Jesus, to you. That God our Father would bless these ministries and bless the people who do them. I ask this in your holy name, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. As I said, I want to thank you for the many of you who tuned in on the archives. I just looked at it, and I was so encouraged. I said, you know, you better get in there and do another one. And so I want to talk to you tonight about the 23rd Psalm. This is a sermon that I preached. It was a talk that I had with my people at St. Matthew's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Bergenfield. You know, if you want to look it up, I don't know if I'm on the website. I'm not too good at this website thing. If somebody out there wants to help me, I can't afford it. We have a small church, but we recently had to sell our buildings. You know, it just isn't going, you know. I think we all face that. I'm not ashamed of it because I think, you know, it's actually a funny story. I'll show you the story. Our congregation was not doing terribly well. We worked at it. We tried. We did evangelism. We did stewardship. I have a wonderful group of people who literally dedicate themselves to the ministry. But, you know, the life is life and society is society, and what's going on today is going on today. So I prayed with a group of others, and I prayed daily, two times a day, four times a day, and I prayed a prayer maybe you might find unique because it involves the Holy Rosary. That may shock some of you that it involves the Holy Rosary. I have a background in Catholicism because my mother was Roman Catholic in birth, and she when I was a child, my mother used to take me to church at the Roman Catholic Church. And, you know, I was a kid, so I used to like it because I liked the smell of incense. I thought it was wonderful. And there's something to that, you know, the sensory experience that you find in some of the churches that you don't find in other churches. And I appreciate Roman Catholic churches and Orthodox churches and a little bit more liturgical churches, because they use all the senses, you know, the smell of incense, frankincense and myrrh and other types of fragrances that are used, the sense of sight of smoke, when you see smoke rising out of a censer, the sense of candles. In Roman Catholic churches, in St. John's Roman Catholic Church in Kingsbridge, New York, on 231st Street, actually between 230th and 231st Street in the Kingsbridge section of New York, I went there regularly with my mother. They had wonderful statues of Mary and Joseph and the saints, and St. John especially, because it was St. John's Church dedicated to our Lord Jesus Christ and His Holy Mother and St. John, of course. It had recently been renovated by Father Scanlon, I think his name was, a great Irish priest. Father Scanlon was a great priest. He founded a school, a parochial school, grades 1 through 6, and then under his tutelage, they founded another school, grades 7 through 8, 7 and 8, which is the middle school, which was located right next to the public school. And then I think they were very actively involved in the regional Roman Catholic high school in the Bronx. Father Scanlon, I think his name might have even been Francis Scanlon. And a great guy. I think he was followed by Father Stryker. Father Stryker, as I remember it. Anyway, we went to church there with my mother for prayer. It was a very interesting experience of prayer, because, let me share this story with you. It's a very important story. It's not where I was intending to go, but it's where I am going to go, because, you know, I believe in the Spirit's leading us as we do these ministries on Blog Talk Radio. As a boy, as I said, my mother was a devout woman. She worked very hard. She worked for the Horn and Hardart Company. Both my mother and my father worked for the Horn and Hardart Company. That was the automats in New York City. My mother was worked on the steam table, and it was hard work. It was hot work. It was hard work. My mother used to go to work every day at 4:30 in the morning. They would leave the house at 4:30 in the morning, and she wouldn't return home until 3:30 in the afternoon. It was hard work. My father would leave with her. They would both take the IRT subway, the IRT subway at the 225th Street station, the 225th Street station in Kingsbridge, and they would go down to 22nd Street or 34th Street or 39th Street or 59th Street or 42nd Street, whichever one of the many automats, the Horn and Hardart restaurants that they worked in. Some of you may remember them. They, you know, you put a nickel in, you get out the coffee, you had to go to the change maker to make change. They had a lot of machinery. They were coin-operated dispensers. They had a steam table and a hot table, salad table and a sandwich table, but many things were dispensed through this great machinery they had. It was quite marvelous. There were little glass doors and a wall of glass doors, and you would put in a certain number of coins, like 65 cents. It would be 2 quarters and 5 nickels. Usually it was nickels and quarters. I don't think dimes were in those machines. And the first thing you did is you went into the store and you changed your paper money for coins, 25-cent coins or 5-cent coins. And then you would go to the machines and you would pick out what you wanted to get. You would pick out a sandwich or something. Maybe it was 65 cents, let's say. So you put in 2 quarters and 3 nickels, and the little door, the little glass door, would pop open, and you could reach in and get the egg salad sandwich or the chicken salad sandwich or the tuna fish sandwich or the ham and cheese sandwich, whatever it was going to be, rye bread, white bread, pumpernickel bread. And then you could go over to the coffee dispensers. It was mainly an adult restaurant. And you put in, I think it was a nickel, maybe it was a dime, I don't remember. And you would get, there was this little lion on this marble wall, and you put your cup underneath the lion, and when you put your 10 cents in, the 2 nickels, then the lion would dispense 1 cup of coffee into your ceramic cup. There were no paper cups. It was cup and saucer. And then you go to the creamer and the coffee and so on and so forth. you take your tray and your plate and the like and what, and you sit down and you have a lovely meal at these restaurants, so Horn and Hearted, Automac restaurants. Anyway, my mother was a hardworking woman, as my father was as well, but she was also a devout Roman Catholic, and she would go to church regularly. My father was a Lutheran. He was a believer. He didn't attend church as much, so I often went with my mother. And when we went to the church, we would pray, we'd pray the rosary, a Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. I can still remember that beautiful prayer, and it's in my soul to pray that beautiful prayer. And, you know, people will say, well, you're praying to Mary. Well, yeah, that's true. But what are we saying? First of all, we're quoting the scripture. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Are the words of St. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, the wife of Zechariah the priest, as quoted to us in the book of Luke concerning when Mary visited Elizabeth after having the annunciation of the birth of Jesus. So this is a Bible quote. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Is from the angel, and is also from Elizabeth. The angel said, Hail, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. So it's the same thing, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you, stylized version of the biblical text. And then, blessed are you among women, that's a quote from the Bible, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, that's the quote of St. Elizabeth. And then, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us. You're not asking her to save you. You're not asking for salvation. You're not asking for redemption. You're not turning Mary into a god. You are merely petitioning her as an intercessor. Now, there are many among the Protestant groups who will say, well, there's no such thing as the saints or those who have died before us, who have gone on to be in heaven as praying for you. They're dead until the resurrection. Well, that's an eschatological and theological decision that the Protestant churches have made. Roman Catholicism doesn't agree with that, nor does Orthodoxy. And two very great churches. There are 1 billion Roman Catholic Christians, and I emphasize the word Christians, and there are probably half as many, if not three-quarters as many, Orthodox Christians in the world, including Russian Orthodox and Greek Orthodox and Armenian Orthodox and the like. So Protestantism is a late comer in Christianity. Don't forget, Protestantism doesn't arrive on the scene until around the time of Luther or thereabouts. So you say maybe in the 1500s, 1,500 years into the Christian era, is the arrival of Lutheranism and Methodism. Well, Methodism is even later. Lutheranism, Protestantism, Zwinglianism, and Calvinism, which we get Presbyterianism and the like more. Presbyterianism is a form of government of the church. Methodism is a form of government and piety. Lutheranism is a form of specifically Germanic Christianity, I think, if you're going to be really fair about it. Reformation theology is a little bit different than Roman Catholic theology, but the mother of our faith is obviously Judaism, from which comes Christianity, and then Christianity is one church, although there are many brands of it right away in the 1st century, 2nd century, 4th century. Christianity is diverse. And then when you get to 1400-ish and 1500-ish, it begins a disintegration of the unity of the Catholic Church. Well, actually, already in 1154, you have the Great Schism, where the Greek Orthodox and the Byzantine Orthodox churches separate from the unity with Rome, so that Constantinople becomes a center of Christianity, and then Rome becomes another center of Christianity, and they don't necessarily work together. They but they don't disagree theologically on almost anything. And then, of course, when we get at 1154, we get to Luther 1500 or so, 1500. Forgive my lack of dates here. And you get the Great Reformation and Lutheranism and Anglicanism and all that kind of stuff. So the Protestants are a late comer in Christianity. And before that, Mary, the mother of Jesus, the mother of God, became a fact. As a matter of fact, Christianity, basically, including Lutheranism, recognizes, and I'm pretty sure Presbyterians and all the rest who adhere to the three ecumenical creeds. There are three great creeds in Christianity. There's the Apostles' Creed, there's the Nicene Creed, and there's the Athanasian Creed. And these are not just words. These are great foundational statements of teaching. This is what we believe. This is what we teach. This is what we state is our teaching and our belief. And in those councils, and then there were also great ecumenical councils, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Ephesus, the Council of Constantinople and the like. In these councils, it is decided that Mary, the mother of Jesus, experienced a unique event, that she died. We're not saying that she didn't die, but that she was translated directly to heaven, and that her body did not see corruption. Now, people say, well, you know, how is that possible? How is that possible? Well, in the first book of the Bible, we have the word Enoch, the name of a person. And in the book of the Bible, and we believe the Bible to be true, we have the statement that Enoch was, and Enoch was no more, because God took him. Now, most theologians would agree that the Bible intends to say here that in some supernatural way, miraculous way, Enoch was so righteous a man that God translated him without physical death to heaven. Now you say, well, that's really wild. Well, no, it's repeated again with Elijah, probably among the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And Elijah, it says in the story of the death of Elijah, that he goes out into the wilderness with Elijah goes out into the wilderness with Elisha, and Elijah sees the fiery chariot, enters the fiery chariot of Israel, and is translated directly to heaven without seeing physical death. I would be bold enough to say, based upon the transfiguration accounts of Jesus, that another Old Testament figure that is in the same category is Moses. We have this euphemistic story where God takes Moses up on Mount Horeb. And, I think to myself, if Enoch could be translated to heaven, and if Elijah could be translated to heaven without seeing physical death, then surely Moses, my opinion, I don't have any proof of this, but it's my opinion, surely Moses, when he's, quote, unquote, God takes him onto Mount Horeb, shows him the land of Israel, and then buries him on the mountain so that no man knows where Moses is until this day. And I think buries him is a euphemism, and it's just as a cover-up. When we get to the transfiguration of Jesus in the New Testament, we see that when Jesus goes up on the mountain of transfiguration, he speaks with Moses and Elijah, who obviously are able to appear to him in the vision of the transfiguration. And it says that Jesus speaks to Moses and Elijah concerning his own translation or departure, his own translation or departure. So, here we have Moses included with Elijah. I would suggest that that's an indication to us that Moses also was translated directly to heaven. Now we come to Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is that much more significant. She's blessed among all women, and she carried in her womb, by the incarnation of the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Now, at no time, theologically, is Jesus not God. Jesus is always God. And Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit, God in the womb of the Virgin. Now, in that sense, the Church had a great debate whether or not Mary should be or could be called the Mother of God. Now, a lot of people misunderstand that because it's a complex theological concept. However, I'm going to try to do this. Jesus is a name for the humanity of Jesus. Christ is a title. He is Jesus the Christ. We call him Jesus Christ. We don't know Mary's last name. If they even had last names, my name is Frederick, so it could be like Jesus Fredericks, you know, that type of thing. But or Jesus from Nazareth, you know, Jesus von Nazareth, Jesus ben Joseph might be the son of Joseph von Nazareth from Nazareth. So Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth, might have been the way he was referred to in his own day. However, okay, so now we have Mary who hears the message of the angel, submits to the message of the angel. Her body is the vehicle for the birth of the Messiah, the Savior of the world, who is going to live and work and die in order to save the world. And she, and Jesus, you know, by the way, since there is no human interaction between Joseph and Mary in the conception of Jesus, then Jesus only has one DNA, only one RNA. He has only one mitochondrial concept in his gene pool, and that's the gene pool of Mary. Jesus does not share the gene pool of Joseph, nor anyone else for that matter. He shares only the gene pool of Mary. So that gives Mary a very, even a biologically unique relationship with Jesus, since Jesus only has the DNA, RNA, mitochondrial, all that kind of good stuff, if you study genetics a little bit, only with Mary, not with Joseph. So that, even that makes her very, very unique. But she carries in her womb from conception, since Jesus is a person from conception, and he is the Son of God, not by adoption in his baptism, not by some kind of supernatural action after he has given birth in Bethlehem, but he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, born of the Virgin Mary and the Holy Spirit from conception. So she is the Theotokos, or the Mother of God. Now, of course, she's not the Mother of God. She doesn't make God. So it's a difficult thing, but the concept was necessary because in the early church, the debate raged furiously about whether or not Mary could be considered only the mother of Jesus and not the mother of God, because there were many, many people who wanted to say that Jesus only became God by adoption into the Godhead. Now, I know that's an ontological debate, but the concept that people wanted to say is that Jesus was just an ordinary guy, ordinary human being, who was, you know, sort of conceived somehow or other in a miraculous way, maybe even by the agency of Joseph, for some of the early church might have thought that, and that he became the Son of God only by adoption at his baptism. That Jesus, up to the age of 30 years old, was just a regular, ordinary guy, and that he became adopted. He was absorbed into, he was accepted into, he was elevated into godness by his baptism by John the Baptist or some other point in time when he was 12 years old, all kinds of theories. And this theory then makes Jesus a less than the second person of the Holy Trinity and less than divine, because he's like a mythological figure like Hercules or Atlas, or somebody like that, who is elevated like one of the Roman emperors into divinity, so that the gods of Valhalla and Zeus and all of that business, whatever those Greek places are, where are they? Olympus and what's the other one? The anyway, accepted into godness. And the church debates that and rejects it. That's the Christians, not the Roman Catholic Church. There wasn't anybody else anyway except the Roman Catholic Church. There was only one church. There wasn't Roman Catholic Church. It was the Christian Church. But there's a great amount of debate that goes on in the first couple of four centuries, and then it's decided that, no, we cannot accept that adoptionism as our theology. We cannot accept that Jesus was merely a human with some kind of unique genetic makeup or something like that. That was too weird for them. Too weird for us, actually. So the church asserts that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, from conception by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary in a virginal conception. That's another important point I want to bring up. It's a virginal conception. We say virginal birth, and in the sense that he was born at his conception, okay, fine. But the delivering of him virginally, you know, that on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, he was born of the Virgin Mary in a virginal birth, that's really absurd. Doesn't mean anything. It's a silly statement. We mean a virginal conception. And he only has one set of DNA, his mother's. All of his DNA is his mother's and the Holy Spirit by the miraculous power of the incarnation. Now, just a real quick correction here. A lot of people want to call Jesus' conception an immaculate conception. That's a misuse of a Roman Catholic theological term. The Immaculate Conception theory is promulgated by the Roman Catholic Church as referring to Mary, that she had a prevenient grace, a preventive grace that was given to her so that she was born to her mother and father, Anna and Joachim, without sin. She did not share in original sin. That seemed to be appropriate at one time when Roman Catholicism had a very mechanistic viewpoint of biology. It's not necessary in our day to accept that, even though theologically you might want to do that. But Mary, most certainly for a Lutheran anyway, was born just like everybody else is born, of a mother and a father, and thereby shared in quote-unquote original sin. However, Jesus in the incarnation, not the Immaculate Conception, that refers to Mary, but the incarnation of Jesus, that's a virginal conception, a virginal conception. And so that would make Mary the mother of Jesus, the mother of the Christ, the mother of God. It, you know, just follows A and B and C and 1, 2, 3, that's the way it goes. Now, the church said, well, this great lady, this wonderful woman, this mother, most certainly God would not want her to see corruption. He didn't want Enoch to see corruption. He didn't want to see Elijah see corruption. And I just stated to you that some of us believe that he didn't want to see Moses have corruption. So the belief is that although Mary, like Moses, died, although Elijah is translated and Enoch is translated, if Moses died, he's allowed into heaven immediately. We believe that Mary died also, but that she is translated directly to heaven without seeing the corruption of death. That shouldn't be so surprising to us, since Jesus himself rose from the dead, and also he raised Lazarus from the dead, he raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead, he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, and the like more. So with God, nothing is impossible, although miraculous, and indeed mysterious, that Mary should not see the corruption of death, the bodily corruption of death. It's not such a far cry. And then what is she doing in heaven? Well, she intercedes for us. That's the Christian, not the Roman Catholic, but for the first 1,500 years of Christianity, that's the Christian concept that Mary is our advocate. She intercedes for us, and she prays for us, and she asks, she is in constant advocate on our behalf, intercessor on our behalf. And so it is not inappropriate, it has been taught among us, for at least the first 1,500 years, of Christianity in the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Churches is taught until this day. And for those of us Lutherans and Methodists and Episcopals and others who care to, it's also a matter of personal piety to pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Well, how does I get this big excursus here? I was using that prayer quite often in St. Matthew's in my personal life and in my private life and using it regularly in prayer. And I would pray petitions along with that, you know, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death, namely pray this, that God, our Father, would send St. Matthew's a people who loved the Lord, a people who loved prayer, a people who loved worship, a people who were dedicated and committed to being a church and living out the Christian life. And I pray that for 2 years every day, at least once a day, if not twice. One day, a wonderful man, Father Gregorius, a Syriac Orthodox priest, comes to St. Matthew's because he has a congregation meeting upstairs at a theater, a local theater in Bergenfield, and he says, you know, we'd like to use your facility for our worship, and we offered him our facility. And 4 years later, it turns out that we turned around and sold our facility, the entire facility, to our great brothers and sisters in the faith, St. Mary's Syriac Orthodox Church. And I quip, this is a long story to tell this quip, I quip with Father George, we call him, great, wonderful priest indeed. And I say, you know, I prayed all those prayers and God has answered those prayers, except I should have added one more petition. I should have said that they should be Lutherans. They should be Lutherans. Well, God does what God does, and God knew what I wanted. He didn't send me Lutherans. He sent me Syriac Orthodox Christians from India. Their church originates in Kerala, India. And their ministry alongside of our ministry has been magnificent. And St. Matthew's continues on at the location. We actually have two church buildings. It's historically that we had one church building from 1926 forward until 1968, and then we built a new church building in 1968, and we can't carry both church buildings. So now St. Matthew's has now reoccupied the former church building built in 1926, 27, 28, and that's where we worship regularly every Sunday at a 9:45, and St. Mary's owns the whole facility, and they worship in the downstairs facility in the front on Washington Avenue, starting at about 8 o'clock in the morning and going on for several hours. If you know Orthodoxy, their worship services last about 2 to 3, maybe even 3.5 hours. Wonderful, wonderful people indeed. So if you're of the Indian persuasion and from India, a person from India, and if you are Orthodox and Syriac Orthodox specifically, and you like to Malahalam, I think it's Malahalam, it's the language they use there, go to worship there, please come. We would be happy to see you come to join St. Mary's Syriac Orthodox Church in Bergenfield, New Jersey. If you're looking for a Lutheran church, a small Lutheran church now, we worship upstairs on Tuscarora Street, the same street, same church, same facility, just in a different part of the same facility, upstairs church. We'd be glad to greet you and be with us on Sunday. Both churches, Syriac Orthodox Church celebrates the Holy Kibana every Sunday. Father George is the celebrant usually. And we at St. Matthew's also, we don't call it the Holy Kibana. That's a unique name to Syriac Orthodoxy. We call it the Holy Communion or the Holy Eucharist. We celebrate that every Sunday also at 9:45 in the morning, at 9:45 every Sunday morning. So anyway, that's a long story. How did I get onto that? Well, you know, like I said, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and I think the Holy Spirit guides and directs what we do on these programs. Okay. Now, having done all that, I'm going to take a break. I need something, a little thing to have a little break, a little breather. You might need a little breather, too. I'm going to play our theme song, if I can find it. Our theme song is a great theme song. It's something I got off dmusic.com. I know that some of you have gone onto dmusic.com on the internet. Not much is going on in dmusic.com these days, but there used to be a lot going on at dmusic.com. A lot of independent voices and songs and singers and the like more, and almost all of their independent music is available for free download and use. And this is a group called the Brothers of Faith, a great, wonderful group. I think they're even still around, the Brothers of Faith. They may have made an album. They should, because they're a great group. This is their song called Hope, Faith, and Courage, a Christian group, Hope, Faith, and Courage. And we use that as our theme song for this program, Hope, Faith, and Courage by the Brothers of Faith. Listen in, stay with us, because we're coming back. It's a two-hour program. We're going to be talking eventually about the Good Shepherd and the sermon that I preached at St. Matthew's two Sundays ago is going to be the basis for our broadcast. So please stay with us as we listen to the music. And this lasts about 3 minutes and 45 seconds. So, you know, get up, have a glass of water, come back down, and get some blood circulating, okay? Take care. Stay with us. Please stay with us.
What's gonna say?
Welcome back. This is Pastor Fred. We're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. I want to thank you for listening. Thank you. Thank you very much. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Dear friends, you know, in a recent visit, I visited with a farmer friend of mine. I have a friend who's a farmer. Now, I was born and raised in the city, and I don't know a lot about farming. I don't know very much about farming at all. You know, the closest I get to beef is my hamburger or my steak. You know, I don't realize what has to be done in order to produce this McDonald's that I'm eating or the steak that I'm eating. And I visited with my friend who's a cattle farmer. He has cattle. What about 160-acre farm. He has about, I don't know, I think he has about 85 or 90 head of cattle. Anyway, I went up there, and when I drove up to his place, I was talking to him. I looked over, and there was a shaded area. There were several buildings, you know, farm buildings, outbuildings, barns type of thing, sheds. And there was a shaded area, a shaded area around a sort of a mini barn or a shed, I guess he called it. And there was some fencing around there, and there were five heifers in there. Heifers, I found out what a heifer is. These were young, 1-year-old female cattle, but they had not been bred, so they did not have any babies yet. And so they were called heifers, since they had not had any babies. And he says, I said, what are they doing over there? Charles is my good friend's name. I said, what are they doing over there, Charles? And he said, oh, I'm going to make them into cows. And I was a city boy, so I said, oh, you're going to make them into cows. What do you have, a magic wand or something like that? It makes them into cows, you know? He said, no. He said, I breed them to the bull. Oh, I felt like such a fool, you know, but, you know, what do I know about farming? So I said, oh, so before they're bred to the bull, they're heifers, and then after they've been bred to the bull, they're cows. Oh, yeah, and the milk comes in, the udders fill up, and he says, look underneath them. You see any of the tits hanging down? I said, no, I don't see. He said, well, that's because they haven't had any milk yet. They're not, they're only a year old. And so I'm looking over there, and all of a sudden he goes over there, and he's, shoo, he says, get out of there, you know better than that, get out of there, he goes over there, and he approaches these big animals. I mean, they're about 600 or 700 pounds each, and he just goes over there looking at them, you know, like the family pet, you know, looks at the master, and he says, you know better than that, get out of there, and they're just running around inside this pen, it's the Cajun area, and he says, you know, you're not supposed to be in there. He's talking to them much like you talk to a child. And then he pats them on the, you know, smacks them on the backside, these big giant animals, and they scoot around and they find their way out the same way they came in. And then they run away. Now we're inside a greater pen area, sort of like a wooden fence all around it, and they run far away from him, and they circle around into a little bit of a circle, and they come back together at a point about 3/4 of the way in a semicircle away from us, all five of them together. They all get together, and they huddle together, and they stand together, and they look at us, and here's these 500, 600, 700-pound heifers all in like a little row together, shoulder to shoulder, butt to butt, as it were, looking at us. Beautiful animals, just gorgeous and magnificent, prancing animals. I didn't know that cattle could move so quickly. I mean, they have a nice gait. A young heifer has a very nice gait as it prances almost to its location. Quite beautiful. These were light tan-colored ones, by the way, if you know anything about farming. I know nothing about farming. So I said, My goodness, Charles, I never knew they could run like that. He says, sure they can run like that. He says, you know, I birthed every one of those. I said, you birthed them? What do you mean you birthed them? He says, yeah, I was there when they were born. I said, you were? How does that happen? He says, well, he says, I'm not always there when each cow is born, but I try to be. He says, I'm their farmer, you know, I take care of them. I said, well, you know, I don't quite get it. You know, what do you mean you take care of them? You don't keep them in your house. He said, well, he says, I sort of kind of do. I said, well, tell me about it because I don't know anything about this. He says, well, when my cows, these are have had babies, when they are, you know, full pregnant, I said, well, how long does it take? He said, well, it takes about 9 months, just like a human being. It takes about 9 months. He said, I usually breed them in the fall with the bull, and then I only have one bull. He says, you don't have more than one bull. He says, I have one bull. I said, what do you do with all the other males? He says, I sell them, you know, for that's how you get your hamburger. Well, I said, you know, that's kind of, being a city boy, that's kind of a rough thing. You know, oh, my goodness, you know, it's like killing Bambi, you know, that type of thing. But anyway, okay, that's what we do. Let's be mature about it. Let's not be childish and you know, silly about it. But that's what we do. We eat chicken, we eat fish, we eat cows. And how do we get it? We kill them. That's what we do. That's how it is. Okay, so I said, okay, you got the heifers. You breed them to the bull. Well, he says, these five here. He says, I'm going to breed them to a light bull. I said, oh, but you only have, he says, I usually have one bull to breed with, but I actually have two bulls. Keep them in separate pens. I have a lighter bull and a heavier bull. And I said, well, how many pounds is a bull? He says, well, I'll breed him with my 1,000-pound bull. Because, he says, you see, he's going to climb on them and break their backs if he's too heavy. And I said, help me with this. He said, well, they do it just like you do it, and I do it. Everybody does it the same way. I must have just seemed like a fool, you know, but I was enjoying myself immensely. I hope you can tell it. I had a great time. So he says, yeah, they mount just like you do and I do. And he says they can break the back of the heifer because the heifer is only 500 or 600 pounds, 700 pounds. The bull can be up to 2,000 pounds. And so he says, when my bulls get to be 1,700 pounds, I sell them for meat. I said, well, how do they get that big? He says, well, bulls don't do nothing. He's only good for breeding. That's all he's there for. He says, that doesn't do any good. I got a big kick out of that, you know, those of us who are males, you know. Not a very flattering image. Anyway, he says, you know, when it's too heavy, I sell it. But I keep two bulls, an older bull, stronger bull, and a lighter bull, younger bull. And the younger bull is what I use with my heifers. The older bull, the heavier bull, he can be with the cows. Already had one or two babies already. That's okay, fine with me. But the younger ones, these heifers here, they're not going to be able to handle it much bigger than a 1,000-pound bull. So I don't want to break their backs. I thought that was amazing that, you know, he knew about that. He knew that that could happen. He knew about the need to be careful about it. And he knew, now he doesn't help them breed. They breed on their own. Some farmers don't even use a bull, I understood later on from talking to him, that some farmers just have them impregnated by the veterinarian. It's quite interesting. Artificial insemination, you know. Okay, so then while we're talking, you know, they're looking at us, and he's talking to them. He says, now, and so I started moving to them, and they just looked like they were going to just run. I just only moved about 2 or 3 feet in their direction. Now, I'm about 20 feet away from these heifers. Like I said, each one of them 600-700 pounds, and he's talking to them, they're not, their ears are turning toward him, and they're not doing nothing. He's shooing them, and they're not doing nothing. But I moved in their direction, and boy, they were ready. They got skittish. And I said, well, Charles, what's the matter? He says, well, they don't know your voice. They don't know your voice. He says, I've been with them since they were born. I calved them. I was with these five, I was there when they were born, and now they've known me for a year. I'm with them every day. I bring them water. I bring them salt. I make sure the hay's out. I give them corn. And he says, I keep take care of them. I inject them for blackleg. I guess that's a disease that, that cows can get, very dangerous disease that resides in the soil on farms. And I tag them, you know, and don't brand them anymore. We tag them in the ear with a little metal tag. And I watch over them. They know my voice. They know me. They know when I'm coming. They can smell me. They smell you. They know you. You don't belong here. You're not one of them. You're not part of the family. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. The sheep hear my voice, for they know the voice of the shepherd. The voice of a hireling they do not know. They run from the hireling. He is a hireling, a hired man. But the voice of the shepherd they know. Isn't that beautiful? The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The shepherd lays in the gate so the sheep don't escape the night pen and wander off and fall off the ledges in the ravine. So here I am on this farm with Charles, and I'm learning all about this. It's just wonderful, wonderful. So now, as I'm talking to him, I said, well, Charles, tell me about, you know, farming. And he says, well, you know, he says, I have, now, when these five are bred to my bull, they're going to be cows. And I said, well, gee, you know, that he, you know, I have to keep them away from their mother. And then he's just leading me on, you know. I said, well, why is that? He said, well, she's out there. She just had a calf. And now she's full of milk, you know. And these young cows, heifers, they'll go over and suckle her. And they'll push the baby away, and the baby won't get any milk. The cow will just stand there and get suckled by these other cows. As a matter of fact, I keep the bull away from her, not because of sexual reasons, but I keep the bull away from her because when she's full of milk, the bull will go over there and suckle her, drink the whole bit of milk, and the baby will get nothing. I said, well, he said, well, I have to follow the calves around and the cattle around and make sure that everybody gets their fair share. I have to, you know, keep them safe from each other. And I have to, sometimes other cows will come up to this cow and drink her milk, and she won't shoo them away. She'll just stand there and let them drink, you know. So he said, I got to protect all the cows from each other and the calves from each other and the bulls from the calves and the calves from the bulls. Whoa, I said, you do all that yourself? He said, yeah, I do it all myself. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leads me in that I am the good shepherd. The sheep hear my voice. They do not hear the voice of a stranger. How wonderful, how wonderful. The Lord is my shepherd. So as we're talking, I know this is Carol. He didn't have any sheep. So, and I haven't ever talked to a sheep farmer, so I'm not going to preach to you and talk to you about, I'm not preaching right now, I'm just talking about sheep. I don't know anything about sheep. But anyway, I know a little bit about cattle, though. Anyway, he says, well, you know, he says, I don't sell my cows. I said, well, he says, I sell my heifers. I don't always keep the heifers. I said, well, okay, you have female cows that are a year old or so, or maybe even. He said, well, yeah, those, I don't breed every one of my females. He said, some of them, heifers is what they're called. I don't breed every one of my heifers. I let them get to 1,000 or 1,500, 1,500 pounds, and I sell them. That's how you get your McDonald's, you know, and your Wendy's, and your Hardee's and all that kind of stuff, and your steaks, and your leather jackets. That's how you get them. But my cows, I breed them every year, and they're good to me. They treat me good. I have to be with them. I said, well, these young ones, after they've had been with the bull, now they're pregnant in November's time frame. He said, well, yeah, I do it in the late fall because I want them to give birth in the spring because I have to be out here with them. I sleep with them when they're going to deliver. I said, you sleep with them? Yeah, he says, well, what am I going to do? He says, they're going to drop the calf any time now, and I got to be there. He says, these young heifers, now they're cows, they're going to drop their baby. They don't know how to deliver. And there ain't nobody to help them except me. I said, you help them deliver? He says, yeah, I help them. It's hard to get the head and the legs and the rump out the first time. He said, after the first time, they're on their own. They pretty much do it all by themselves. But the first time, they're not big enough. They're not strong enough. And they get frightened. They're worried. They're, they're upset, they're concerned. And he's talking about these cows, heifers, they're going to be cows, like they were women, you know. I mean, I'm just amazing. Now, he's selling off some of the same animals to just go to the slaughterhouse and make McDonald's and Wendy's and Hardee's and steaks and leather. And but these are his cows. He's going to breed them, and he treats them like family. He says, you know, I never sell my cows. He says, when they no longer going to have any more calves, he says, I just have a special place close to the house. I put them in there. I give them straw every day. I give them some corn every day until they die. I'm not going to sell them. I said, well, Charles, he says, they give me calves year in, year out, year in, year out. They're good animals. They treated me good. I treated them good. They treated me good. What am I going to do now? When they've been 18 years old? I said, 18 years old? He says, yeah. He says, a cow can continue to be fertile for 15, 16, 17. I have one right now that I surely was going to bring in, he said to me. But she got herself pregnant. And she... And now I have to be with her. And if she's a little older, he says, I'm going to have to bring her in close to the house and be with her, because she might just wander off into the far part of the farm here. I've got 160 acres. And she might drop that calf at the far part of the farm, and the coyotes will come, the wolves and the foxes, and they'll kill the calf. And she ain't going to be able to defend it. She's exhausted herself. And the calf is very weak in the beginning. So I'm going to find her any day now, and I'm going to bring her in close to the house, and at night I'm going to sleep out here with her, you know, and when she's going to drop the calf, I'm going to be there for her. But this is the last time. I'm not going to let her breed anymore. I'm going to put her out in the special area of my farm that I have for my older cows, feed her nice clean hay and some corn, and let her rest up. And when the Lord calls her, I said, the Lord calls her. Oh, I said, I said, but the other ones you sell. He says, well, that's how it is, you know. And I thought to myself as I was thinking of the 23rd Psalm that there's so much that we don't comprehend about the beauty of our Lord using the shepherd imagery. Lambs are slaughtered. They were slaughtered in the temple. Lamb is a food that the Middle Eastern people are very used to eating, like hamburger. So there's, you know, people say, oh, well, there's a difference because they never slaughtered the sheep. Yes, sheep are slaughtered. Calves are, young sheep are slaughtered. That's where you get veal from. Veal comes from young sheep. And then lamb, leg of lamb, all that kind of stuff, comes from older sheep. Of course, there's wool also. But not all sheep are just for wool. So before you get all wrapped around, you know, the Humane Society type stuff. So, you know, I'm thinking to myself, well, how can I talk to people about Jesus the Good Shepherd? Well, I just did it. I talked to you about Charles, my farmer friend, who cares for his animals. He watches over them. He knows their personalities. He knows where they're going to be. He goes out and searches for them when they're going to drop their calf 160 acres away. And he finds them. He brings them back in his truck, and he puts them in close to the house so they don't drop the calf, and the wolves don't come, and the coyotes don't come, and the foxes don't come and kill the calf and drag the calf away. He says, you know, he says, sometimes when they're out, he told me, he says, sometimes when they're out there and I don't realize they're going to drop the calf soon, he says, I arrive and I have to scoot away the wolves, and I have to scoot away the foxes, and I have to scoot away the coyotes, because he said they are literally, especially the foxes, he says the foxes are right there. She's going to drop it maybe in an hour or two, or she's in the process of dropping the calf, and the foxes or the coyotes are standing right there watching her do it. Because as soon as she drops that calf, they're going to jump on that calf and drag it away. He said sometimes, even when she's half delivered, the foxes will jump up and pull on the calf and rip out the calf and pull it out of the cow and hurt her and kill the calf in the process. And, you know, he says, it just ain't right. He says, I know that's what they do. That's what they do. They're wild animals. He says, I know that. But he says, I'm not going to let them. So I protect my calf. and I protect my cow. I go out there and I bring him in close to the house, and I don't let them even around the house. He says I have to be careful for the coyotes, and they come right into the house. Sometimes wild dogs, he told me, wild dogs. Okay, so what I'm saying here is, you know, I'm telling you this story because that's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about I am the good shepherd, and the sheep know my voice, and the sheep follow me, and I take care of them. I lead them in beside the still waters. I lead them in the green pastures. And then, you know, I prepare a table before them. This applies to humans, obviously. But I hope you enjoyed that because it meant so much to me to learn and to be with my friend Charles as he told me all about what it's like to be a farmer and how that applies, you know. I have a friend who does a blog about pigs. It's quite interesting. Talks about pigs the same way. He actually talks about the pigs just like Charles talks about his cows. It's quite amazing. And so, okay, having done that, I've done it. I don't think there's any much more to say, is there? Okay, I'm not going to be able to do a whole program. I don't think this is an hour long already. I still have an hour to go, but I'm not going to do it, I don't think. I'm not going to go on from that. I'll make a few comments about it. Jesus the Good Shepherd, the 23rd Psalm, the illustration of Jesus as the one who knows our name and we know him. We recognize his voice and he cares for us. He provides for us and we are dependent upon him. This is one of the most beautiful psalms in the whole Psaltery and the Book of Psalms. And it's a psalm that we use oftentimes at the point of death. But, you know, it's really a life psalm. It's not meant just to be only a funerary psalm that, you know, we recite at the deathbed or we recite at the funeral or we recite at the, or we quote at the graveside. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's a statement of faith. I shall not want. If the Lord is my shepherd. Now, he is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. But whether he's my shepherd, you know what I'm saying? Is he? Do I acknowledge him? Do I regard him? Is he my shepherd? Am I part of his flock? Now, he's my shepherd. There's no doubt about that. He says, I'm your shepherd. But am I one of those sheep who wants to run away? Am I one of those cattle who wants to wander off to the 160 acres away from the farmer? Am I someone who does not want to hear and does not want to recognize and does not want to, like he said to those heifers, remember at the beginning of the story, he said, you know you're not supposed to be in it, get out of it. And by the way, as we moved on in our conversation away from that wire enclosure in the shade near the shed, the cows went back in there. They went back in there. And he says, they're going to get stuck in there. I'm going to have to fix that wire enclosure, that fence, because they know they're not supposed to be in there. But I said, well, Charles, why are they in there? He says, well, it's sunny today. It's hot. It's cool in there. And they don't know no better. They don't know no better. I said, they don't know no better. What are you talking? He said, well, they like it there. These five have been sticking together. He said, you know, you can't believe it, but they're like a little family group. These five cows, if I put them out in the field and there's nothing in the way to hinder them to get to each other, they'll find each other and they'll get in trouble together. They'll find each other and they'll get in trouble together. He says they've been together since they were calves. It's been amazing. And he says they know they're not supposed to be in there, and they know that, but it's shady there, and it's got some of the best shade grass in that area. But the problem is, he says, once they get in there, they can't get out. They're not smart enough to get out. Somehow, he says, they're smart enough to get in, but they don't know how to get out. So I have to go over there and scoot them out. And this afternoon, after you leave, he says, I'm going to go fix that fence so they don't get in there and get themselves in any more trouble. I said, whoa, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. You know, cattle drink about 15 gallons, he told me, 15 gallons of water a day. And every farmer has a pond or two on his farm. If he doesn't, or there's fences between the watering hole and the watering pond and the cattle, the farmer will put out gigantic, but the size of a sofa, troughs filled with water. You have to fill those up every day with water so that they have water to drink, because they need to drink 15, well, they're eating all that straw and that grass. About 15 gallons a day per head of cattle. That's a lot of work. It's a lot of work. And they have to have a salt block. He says, yeah, sometimes they don't put a salt block out. Sometimes they just spread salt on the ground. They'll find it. They need it. They find it. They have to have salt because they're drinking 15 gallons of water a day. They need the salt to keep their electrolytes and their system in balance. But hay and grass, salt and water, that's good. And they'll get from birth, they'll get to 1,500 pounds, 1,500 pounds, even 1,800 pounds. He says, that's a little high, but he says that's about 15 is where we mainly bring them to the market. You know, we bring them to market around that time. If we're going to sell them, that's what we're going to do with them. Very interesting thing. And anyway, and my friend tells me about the sows, I think it's called, S-O-W, the pig is a sow. And I don't know any chicken farmers yet, anything, but it's quite an amazing thing. But it's an experience I wanted to share with you because I think it illustrates for us the agrarian pastoral illustration of the 23rd Psalm, the Good Shepherd Psalm. Okay, I'm Pastor Fred. I've been with you tonight. I want to thank you for being with me. We're going to have a little break here for some music, and then I'm going to come back. Please stay with us. I'm going to come back. We're going to have a little bit more of the program. So please stay. We have some more things to talk about and to consider, and then we're going to close it for the day. So we'll probably have another 10 or 15 minutes after the break, and please stay with us. I'm going to play the song. It's one of my favorite songs, With All I Am. This is a song also off of dmusic.com. This is a great song. It's about 3 minutes and 50 seconds, With All I Am. It's a female sings this song, and I think you'll enjoy it, With All I Am. And then please stay with us, and we'll be back.
Deep inside the love.
Hello, I'm Pastor Fred. We're back. We're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. I want to thank you for listening and continuing to listen. I think I'll share a little bit with you about some projects. If you'd like to call in, the number is 347-215-9968. 347. 347 is the prefix. I'm pretty sure for most of you that's a toll number, a long distance. 347-215-9968. We're talking about Jesus the Good Shepherd. Maybe you'd like to share a pastoral story with us. Maybe you'd like to just ask a question. Okay, one of the things that I have many projects because I have a great concern and a great burden on my heart for preaching the gospel and reaching out to Christians. The reason why I do Blog Talk Radio is that very reason. I don't do Blog Talk Radio for myself. I do Blog Talk Radio for the ministry of Jesus Christ to preach, to teach, to reach out, and to try to share. Sometimes we get inputs that are from people who call in and they're angry at us because we have this. Nobody has to listen. If you don't like what we do, just get off, I don't like every rock and roll station I listen to. I listen to rock and roll. Do you listen to rock and roll? I do. I like it. Well, my favorites right now are Bruno Mars and Adele, obviously. Adele won a lot at the Grammys. I love Fire. I said Fire to the Rain or something like that, whatever it is. Great song. Another one of my favorite from the past is James Blunt. A lot of people haven't heard of him. B-L-U-N-T, he's an English singer. Great songs from James Blunt. I don't think he's done too much recently. The reason why I'm talking about that is because one of the projects I've been involved in is called Uplifting Radio, and it's produced by a company out of France, Belgium area called Radionomy, R-A-D-I-O, Radio, Radionomy, R-A-D-I-O, N-O-M-Y. So it's radio and then N-O-M-Y. Radionomy.com. If you were to click that onto your browser, you would get Radionomy.com and come up for you. You can have your own radio program if you want. It's a great project for anyone who cares to do it. It's a they provide everything. They provide the software right onto your computer. They provide bandwidth for this. You have your own computer, obviously, and they provide the music. You can pick classical, you can pick rock and roll, you can pick pop, hip-hop, and a few other genres of music that you'd like to broadcast. And you can broadcast 24/7 for free. You set up your own radio station on radionomy.com, and you broadcast for free. And they pay the royalties. Now, there's some catches to that. They'd like you to be able to get 12 listener hours per day in the first, I think it's 60 days. And then they'd like you to have 130 listener hours at the end of 9 months. So altogether, you get 12 months to establish a radio station. It's not easy to do because I've been working on it very, very hard. And I'm just about at my 12-month mark. I hope I'm making it. I have a lot of support from Facebook people I know and from Twitter people I know, and I would like you, if you care, to listen to it too. My program is called Uplifting. Uplifting. It's not Uplifting Radio. It's Uplifting, one word, on RadioEnemy.com. And I play rock and roll mainly, and I try. The first time I played it, there was so much curse words and four-letter words and everything in the music that I was absolutely mortified, and I realized that, wow, that's very interesting that all of this language is out there on the airwaves and being produced in rock and roll and hip-hop and rap and everything. It was quite distressing and alarming. And also in the rap area especially, there was a lot of violent music that was originally given to me. It's on the charts. It's out there. Violence against women, sexual violence against women, and a lot of violent sexual imagery in the music. So you're allowed to edit your playlist on radionomy.com. And so I edited out everything that had four-letter language, and everything that was violent, especially violent toward women and sexual violence and all kinds of deviations of sexual violence and the like, murder talk and killing talk and horrible, bloody talk. It was quite distressing. Now, I said, you know, people say, well, why are you getting involved in that? Well, that's the very reason why I should get involved. Maybe that's the reason you should get involved. Is who is running the show out there with this language and this violent talk and this horrible, horrific, nightmarish lyrics, unbelievable. We shouldn't allow the playing field of the music industry to be handed over to these kinds of persons who want to brutalize us and brutalize it and destroy it. You know, music is a gift from God. Rock and roll music, hip-hop music, rap music, symphonic music, church music, chant music, whatever kind of music, Christian music, whatever genre, music is a gift. Music is a gift from God. It's one of the most beautiful things, complicated and complex and beautiful. Think of anybody who writes a song, even one of these songs that repeats itself, our songs that I'm playing on here, Jacob's Ladder and With All I Am and Hope, Fear, and Courage, they're very repetitious. So is the Fifth Symphony. Bum, 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 bum. Bum, 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 bum. And then it repeats. Bum, 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 bum. In versions and redos and played backwards and forwards and so on and so forth. Beethoven repeats himself all the time, the great Beethoven. The thematic music that he writes, you know, is repetitious. It's always that way. There's a reprise and a repeat and so on. So, but music in the modern era, it seems to me, is given over to other than Christian people. And the Christian people have been shoved into the Christian music ghetto. Now, we don't belong in the Christian music ghetto. I mean, we should produce our own Christian music. That's fine and dandy. But I don't think that in producing our own Christian music, we should absent ourselves from the general music that's being played over the radio stations, whether it's the AM stations or the FM stations. We have every right to those stations and to that music as anyone else. And so I play Elton John, I play Police, I play Grand Funk Railroad, I play Beatles, I play Ray Charles, I play Adele, I play Bruno Mars, I play Usher. I play Katy Perry. And there's so many of them. There's so many wonderful, wonderful people out there. It's called Radionomy Radio, RadioNomy, radionomy.com. And my show program is Uplifting. There are thousands of these internet radio stations out there. And I'm doing this for free as a project because I, as a Christian, and I'm involved in the choice of the music, and I don't always get it perfectly. You know, there's one song that really is, it's a great song, encouraging people not to regard themselves as perfect. That they may have been four-letter word perfect, and they may have been raised by parents, four-letter word, who wanted to think that they were four-letter word perfect. But the rest of the song is a magnificent sermon about living imperfectly and being accepting of yourself as an imperfect person, and that living humbly and being humble about your imperfection. And so I left it on, you know. I mean, I know the F word is there and that, but, you know, what am I going to do? I want that message out there, and it's the way it is. Sometimes we have to swallow a little harder, that we don't like it, maybe blush a little bit, but, you know, in order to get the message out, it's worth it. And I want to be engaged. I want to be involved. I want to be there because, you know, I admire rock stars, rock music, not idolize them. I don't idolize them. But the rock music industry, the pop music industry, the rhythm and blues industry, the country music industry, the Christian music industry, all these industries are tough places to be in. They're hardworking people, all of them, the technicians, the producers, the directors, the supporters, the DJs, the station managers, and the rock people, and the musicians, the artists, the bands, the groups themselves. Coldplay is one of my favorites. Also, hardworking people. They're out there hard. They work very hard. They go on tour. They put out a tremendous amount of effort, and they're talented. These people play music, and they sing music, and they compose music, and they're poets. James Blunt, I said before, one of my favorite, James Blunt, B-L-U-N-T, a great poet in much of his music. Some of it's a little bit off color, but most of it is just very deep and very beautiful romantic music in a modern idiom. I love Madonna, and I think Gaga, Lady Gaga, awesome. Lady Gaga is awesome. I get a great kick out of her. I think that it's very creative and very refreshing and very good music. I like, you know, don't be a jerk, just be a queen. I'm not terribly involved in that kind of thing in terms of being proactive, but, you know, I love the phrasing. Don't be a drag, just be a queen. I just think that's awesome. I love Queen, Freddie Mercury. Wonderful, you know. We are the champions of the world. Wonderful, wonderful song. Great stuff out there. We Christians have to engage in it and appreciate it. Gaga's song about Judas has some good theology in there, some good theology in Gaga's music about Judas, for instance, is one of them. And even Don't Be a Drag, Just Be a Queen, quite interesting poetry involved in the messaging of that particular song. It's very contemporary, isn't it? I think there's some great stuff out there. What was I going to mention? Gaga, Katy Perry, Madonna. Well, Madonna is really yesterday's news, but she tried to come, but it's not really working. Who else is out there? Usher, I said, and Coldplay. Great stuff on Coldplay. James Blunt, and some of the oldies but goodies. And there used to be a man on the when I was a boy, not a boy, but a 20 teenager. So we're talking about a goodly number of years back. There was a man in the New York City area called Father Peter Medori. Peter Medori. And he used to have this great program on Sunday morning where he would play particular rock music that had some theological depth to it, some philosophical depth to it. And he would plummet into that. He would plumb the depth of some of that music. And he would apply it to his sermon for the day. It was a half-hour program. And he would play some really interesting things. And when you do listen to a contemporary music, all the different genres, there is some very interesting messaging going on. Country music has a lot of messaging, as you know. And there is a place for Christian involvement. Not always to preach, but to listen and to learn and to appreciate and to enjoy, and then also to be in contact with what's going on in the present time, in very contemporary. Right now, at the minute that we're living right now, we can get it. You know, we all can't get into the ghettos. We all can't get into the bar scene. We all can't get into the dating scene. We all can't get into the drug scene. We shouldn't anyway. Besides that, I mean, we can do it as helpers, and it would be great if we all could be helpers, you know, but we can't, ministers in those areas. But most of us have lives to live, and we're not in those scenes. But rock music or the contemporary music scene brings us the opportunity to get a feeling for what's going on out there, beyond the tinseltown of Hollywood into the nitty-gritty of the world, which is, I think, the music scene is much more in contact with what's going on every day in the everyday life of people, and it's much more reflective of the culture, of the everyday culture, in all of its variations, is reflected much more in contemporary music than it is by Hollywood. Hollywood is so far off and so far away and so removed and so tinseltown, it's absurd. But, the radio program is Uplifting Radio. It's on radionomy.com. I would appreciate you going on there if you can, listening to it. If you listen just 15 minutes, it will be registered by Radionomy. If you like it, there's a like sign. You can push the like sign. Several hundred of you, I think we're about 400 now or so, I don't know how many, is 373 persons have been on there and clicked like. I would like to see 500 likes. If you could do that, it would be great. It would be a blessing, and you could do that for me, and maybe just to help out, you know, just to help out. I used to have a program which was just Christian music on Wavestream. I used to call it Christian Radio, and I have that as a name, which I copyrighted the name Christian Church Radio. I had a website called ChristianChurchRadio.com. I do have a website called uplifting.wordpress.com. I use that for my uplifting radio program, uplifting.wordpress, uplifting, one word, .wordpress.com. It's the website. You might want to look on this. Some interesting stuff. It's not a great website by any means, but it's, you know, what one person can do with all the variation things that I do. Go on there. I'd like you to leave a message if you care to. I also work in another field or another area, which is Christian Church Radio, which I put on through Wave Streaming. Why am I doing all these? Well, I haven't found my niche. I'm a pastor of a Lutheran church. I'm a chaplain in the United States Army, retired. I've been involved in the Iraq conflict, Enduring Freedom, Iraqi Freedom 1 and 2, Enduring Freedom 1 and 2. My son is involved in Bosnia, Iraq, and now he's going to be involved in Afghanistan. We're an involved family. We get involved. We get out there and we do things with people and for people. And we don't sit at home. And there isn't anything that I don't want to know about. And probably there isn't just about anything that I don't want. Well, there are a few things I don't want to do. I don't want to jump out of an airplane, even with a parachute. I don't want to go paragliding. I'm not big on surfing. Those things are not where I'm at. Actually, I'm into the ministry of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, preaching and teaching and reaching out for Jesus Christ. And that reminds me, as we come to a close today, that I'd love to hear from you. I don't know if I have the ability on here to get feedback. I know there's the call-in piece, but there's also opportunity for writing. We have a website. Next time we're going to talk about emailing and contacting. I'd love to hear from you other than calling in. And, you know, you may wonder, most of you have listened to this in the archives. 1,435 people listened to the last program through the archives. That's a pretty good number, 1,435. I hope you're one of them. And if you can make it 2,000 next time, that would be wonderful. Where was I going to go with that? I totally lost. Totally out of this. The reason why there's not too much calling on this program. There's only one person. I'm going to tell you what I'm doing. I'm holding a cell phone. I have a laptop on my lap. I'm sitting in my living room. My other hand is on a lemon lime soda, which I use to wet my whistle so that I can continue to talk for 2 hours. And I don't really encourage too much online on-air call-in because I don't have a staff to screen the calls. And I've had to have negative experiences with people who just call to be nasty. And I don't have time for that. I don't want to waste my time with that. Although I'd love to minister to nasty people, I don't care to do it without a screener because it's just wasteful, just wasteful. And I've had some callers that have been abusive, and my listeners who are faithful and loyal listeners have complained that they shouldn't have been subjected to that abuse. You know, if I want to take the abuse as my business, they should not be subjected to the abuse. And telling them that, well, I didn't invite the abusive caller to call doesn't solve the problem. They're still not happy with me. Okay, I'm not going to belabor this too much longer. Radiotomy.com, Uplifting Radio. Click on like if you care to. It would be nice. If you want to send me a Twitter, If you're on Twitter, my name is Reverend Dr. Fred. Reverend R-E-V. Reverend Dr. D-R Fred. F-R-E-D. Reverend R-E-V, the abbreviation, Dr. D-R Fred. Yes, I have my doctorate. I'm proud of that. I got my doctorate from Lutheran Theological Seminary in Philadelphia in 2008. My thesis was the training of United States Army, the training of mobilized United States Army reserve soldiers for active duty. That's not the right title. And my thesis was training. Let's go to the content because my mind is boggled and I'm frying my mind right now. I wrote about my experience of training. I was a chaplain trainer in the United States Army for 4 years in support of Operation Iraqi Freedom and Enduring Freedom in Iraq, mainly stationed at Fort Dix, New Jersey, and I trained at Chapel 5. Now I think it's the Army Post Chapel, since the other chapel was taken over by the Air Force under the base realignment program. And for 4 years, I trained chaplains who were United States Army Reserve chaplains and National Guard chaplains. I trained them for mobilization to Iraq. And during their sojourn in the training arena called Fort Dix, I was their chaplain mentor, chaplain trainer. And when I did my doctoral work for the DMIN degree from Lutheran Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, I wrote about that experience, and pretty good work, actually, I think it was. Training United States Army Reserve Chaplains for Mobilization. Got it right now. Training United States Army Reserve Chaplains. It's Training Mobilized United States Army Reserve Chaplains for Deployment. I should remember, I worked so hard on that paper. Training Mobilized United States Army Reserve Chaplains for Deployment. And it covers the span from 2003 to 2006, really, almost, really 2003, 2007, that span of time when we did this together. And the biggest group we had was the 42nd Infantry Division. Great experience with that group. The 42nd Infantry Division, which was sent off to Iraq, one of the largest groups of reserves soldiers to be mobilized and trained for deployment since World War II, actually. And I hate to say that that was fun. It was meaningful, you know, and it was fun because I enjoyed the people, I enjoyed the work. I don't like war. I'm against war. Why did I serve as a chaplain? Well, somebody has to do it. And during Vietnam, I was exempted from active duty because I was in seminary. I always felt badly about that because I knew people who were not exempted, and they weren't in college, and they went off to war. Most of them came back. One or two of them came back wounded that I knew of, and a few of them died, friends of mine. And so I always felt, I had a sense of guilt about that I was exempted during Vietnam. So in 1977, I went to Lodi, New Jersey, and met a man named George Plankenhorn at the United States Army Reserve Center in Lodi, New Jersey, and I said I want to be a United States Army chaplain. And about 3 months after that, I stood in front of Major Plankenhorn, Major George Plankenhorn, later to become a colonel, but he became a colonel. I became a colonel eventually. But George Plankenhorn, a wonderful fellow, I wonder if he's still alive, I don't know if he is or isn't, had me raise my hand, and I pledged to uphold the Constitution of the United States of America, and I was sworn into the United States Army Reserves in the rank of first lieutenant. I didn't even have a uniform. I was in civilian clothes. I didn't even own a uniform. I was in civilian clothes. But I had met all the criterion. I have made the application. My application was approved by the Department of the Army and approved by the ecclesiastical jurisdiction of the church. And I was sworn in by Major George Pagenhorn in Lodi, New Jersey, in the United States Army Reserves, and served in the United States Army Reserves for 30 years, and I retired in 2007, and then I had already entered into my doctoral program before that, and then I finished up my doctoral program graduating with distinction from Lutheran Theological Seminary in Philadelphia in 2008. And my mentor was Dr. Margaret Crick, and she was a wonderful mentor, a teacher and helper. Margaret Crick, wonderful teacher at the Lutheran Theological Seminary at Philadelphia. Okay, now you know my story. And why did I go into the chaplaincy? Not because I like war. I hate war. I'm against war. I think the war is the failure of diplomacy. I think war is the failure of negotiation. I think war is the failure of politics. When politics fail, we have war. And war is not a victory. War is always a failure. Always. But we have Christians and non-Christians and others, Jews and others, everybody, who will go to war because the government tells them to go to war. They're good and loyal citizens, upright citizens, and they do their duty, they do their job. They serve in the military for our good and our protection, and for the advancement of our political system worldwide, and they obey their orders. And somebody has to be there to bring Christ to them, to bring the sacraments to them, to comfort them, to encourage them, and to be with them and for them during this very stressful and crisis time of their lives. And also there is a need inside the military community for a prophetic voice of morality. And the Army recognizes, the Navy, the Air Force, the Marines, and its Coast Guard recognize the chaplain not only as a provider of religious services to the troops, but also as a counselor in the area of ethics and morality to the commanders. So, you know, when we have Abu Ghraib and we have My Lai, it indicates the failure of the chaplaincy to be effective, but that we don't have more Abu Ghraib and that we don't have more My Lies is because we have a chaplaincy. And the chaplaincy is tasked, our task, our mission is not only to provide religious services to the troops, but to act as a moral compass and an ethical backdrop and counselor to the commanders. And we don't have a Dachau, we don't have Auschwitz, and we don't have Belsenbergen, Bergen-Belsen, and that type of stuff, because the chaplaincy is there to object strenuously to that. And yes, we fail occasionally, but mostly we can be proud of our military, although I'm against war, we can be proud of our military, and we can be proud of our soldiers, most definitely. And we can be proud of our chaplains because we do, I was there in 30 years worth of it, we do speak out and we do speak up and we are required to do that. And the commanders are trained to utilize their chaplains as moral and ethical guidance for the command as well as for the soldiers. So we're not there, they are just to give blessings and to say speeches and to baptize babies and to go to parties. We're there to act as a moral and ethical guidepost and counselor and advisor to the command, as well as provider of religious services and moral and ethical guidance to the troops and the air personnel and the naval personnel and the guard and Coast Guard personnel, marine personnel as well. That's what we do, and that's why it's a very, very unique program. It's one of the best in the world. As a matter of fact, when the Soviet Union was collapsing, they sent their Soviet people there to learn about our chaplaincy. And the new leadership, like Putin and everything else, Putin is a Christian. He might have been a communist at one time. He might have been KGB, but he's a practicing Christian. His wife is a practicing Christian. He's a practicing Christian of the Greek Russian Orthodox Church. And he encourages Christianity. He encourages a chaplaincy within the military forces. He encourages the moral and spiritual guidance of chaplains in the Russian army, even in Chechnya, where many of them spoke against, and even in the involvement in the East European countries, where the chaplains have been moral guidance and compasses for the Soviet forces. Quite amazing. Okay, that's enough of that kind of talk for today. I think we've run out of time. I wasn't going to go this long, but I guess I did. There's so much to talk about and so much to share. Again, I want to thank you for listening. I want to ask you to continue to pray for this ministry and to continue to ask the Lord to guide and direct what we do and how we do it and what we talk about, and to give me encouragement. I need your encouragement. I need your prayers. I really do need your prayers. I pray for you, my brothers and sisters, and I ask you to pray for me. And pray also, as we close this, and we'll talk about this again in the future, pray for His Holiness Benedict the 16th. If there is one Christian leader today whom I have the utmost respect for, if there is one Christian leader today that I pray for every day, and if there's one Christian leader standing up and standing out forthrightly and forcefully and with courage and with moral certitude and with integrity and gutsiness and grittiness, it's the Pope. The older man, yes, 83 or 86 or 87, whatever he is, great fellow. Great. And if you haven't read any of his books, I would encourage you. Benedict is a great writer, a fabulous writer. We'll talk about this in a future program. But Benedict has written numerous numbers of books. The Jesus of Nazareth books, Jesus of Nazareth 1 and Jesus of Nazareth 2, are among the most wonderful books of Christianity, about Christianity, explaining Christianity, defending Christianity, and promoting Christianity that I've ever read. And if you haven't read them, read them, get them out of the library, buy them in your bookstore, get them used off of Amazon.com. If you have not read Jesus of Nazareth 1 and Jesus of Nazareth 2, then you are missing a theological feast. A theological feast. You will read them twice. I've read them twice. I'm on my third reading. They are that good. Jesus of Nazareth 1, Pope Benedict the 16th, and Jesus of Nazareth 2, of Pope Benedict the 16th. Two of the greatest books, I think, of the last 20 years. No doubt about it. And they'll probably go down as classic works of Christian writing. I believe they should be in every Christian person, not only the pastors and the teachers and the Sunday school teachers and the lay leaders, they should be in every Christian's library. Jesus of Nazareth 1, Jesus of Nazareth 2, Pope Benedict the 16th. Okay, we're at the close of our program. I want to thank you for listening. I'm Pastor Fred. You've been listening to Perspectives on the Bible. We've done some good things today. We talked about the church and how St. Matthew's has done. We went into a middle section where we talked about Jesus the Good Shepherd, and we ended up talking about rock and roll music and Pope Benedict the 16th. I do want to thank you very much for listening. Look forward to being with you again. I hope to be able to broadcast tomorrow. Please pray for me that I can, and continue on with this ministry of outreach for the Lord. We're going to close with the song Jacob's Ladder. You might like it. It's a great song. If you heard it before, you know what it sounds like. Great rendition of a Sunday school song, actually, and even though it has very adult words. And this is a very nice, rocky type of a rendition, more of a rhythm and blues with a rock beat to it. You can definitely enjoy it as we close. And so at the end of that, we'll give out to you God's blessing and the benediction. So stay with us for the blessing and benediction. But first, let's listen to Jacob's Ladder. Hi, this is Pastor Fred. We're back for the close of the program. Thank you for staying with us. I appreciate that very much. Let's join in prayer. Let's repeat that wonderful song. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Holy Jesus, Son of God, be with us sinners now and acknowledge us at the hour of our death. Amen. Holy Spirit, counsel of God, teach us sinners now, and plead for us until the hour of our death. Amen. Holy Father, for Jesus' sake, forgive us sinners now, and accept us at the hour of our death. Amen. You expired, Jesus, but the source of life flowed out for the whole world. Fountain of life, envelop the whole world, and pour yourself out upon us. Blood and water which flowed from the side of Christ, creating a fountain of divine mercy for us. I trust in you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look upon you with favor and give you his everlasting peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm Pastor Fred, and thank you for listening to Perspective on the Bible.